Rest of you, take your Bibles. Open up to Romans chapter 12. We're going to be looking at the last time. Well, kind of the last time. We're going to refer to it next Sunday in passing. Actually not in passing. And then Saturday night we're going to refer to it a little bit as well. But this is really the last time we're looking at Romans chapter 3, verses 3 through 12, 3 through 13. And I'm sure a lot of you are going, yes! We've spent enough time on that passage. We don't need to get any more. Well, as a matter of fact, you do. As a matter of fact, we probably could spend the next 40 years on this passage alone and never really come to fully live it out, which is kind of what we're supposed to be doing with this text. I get the strange feeling that's a new concept for some of you. We're supposed to be loving each other. We're supposed to be willing to hold on to the good and resist hate that which is evil. We're supposed to be willing to honor one another above ourselves and to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We're supposed to be never lacking in our zeal, fervent in spirit, maintaining an energy for each other. Okay. Merry Christmas. Listen as we look at this text one more time. Carol, you're reading this text, right? And listen especially because we're going to spend most time on the verses 10, 11, and 12 today. We've already covered 9, 10, 11, or 9 and 10, part of 10, last week, but we're going to spend a lot more time on 10, 11, and 12 today. But listen as the Apostle Paul once more describes how the people in Rome, after understanding chapters 1 through 11 and what God has done for them, how they're to be responding towards each other. Listen carefully.
Please stand out of respect for God's word. We're reading from Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 13. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. This is God's word.
You may be seated. If you want to pull out your sermon outlines, we're going to be going over that. Using that as a, kind of a guide for you all to know at least what my intentions are in trying to communicate this passage one more time. Question to be answered is this. What standards or benchmarks does Paul hold out for the Roman Christians and for us by which way they might measure the extent of their love? How can we know if we're truly loving? Well, Paul points out that when one person truly pursues sincere love, then one will not only hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to others in brotherly love, and honor others above yourself. At least that's what we looked at last week. But one will also never be lacking in zeal. Never be lacking in zeal. Okay? Maintain a spiritual fervor. Serve the Lord. Be joyful in hope. Patient in affliction. Well, we can skip over that one. Everybody's got that one. Faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality. As I'm sure you can readily imagine, when one lives with this kind of spirit and attitude, one has a huge impact on those around him. That is why Christ died. to give us life in all of its abundance and to demonstrate that life for others so they too would be encouraged to come to Christ. Chuck Swindoll tells a time when he was in a line at a supermarket, and in front of him, the customer there was talking to a person, two people in front of him, and the person in front of him asked the person, two people in front of him, "Hey, are you a Christian?" And the guy responded by saying, "No, I've been sick for the last 10 days. One of the distinguishing characteristic marks of a lot of pastors is that they look like they've been sucking on kumquats. I got first-hand experience of kumquats when we lived in Florida. There was this beautiful tree with loaded with kumquats every spring that it was loaded? Wintertime? And it was just loaded. And we had a grapefruit tree that was 30 feet tall that had grapefruit on it. It had maybe thousands. But we just feasted on those all year long. They stayed. But I tried to acquire a taste for kumquats because, I mean, a tree with 100 fruit on it just deserves to be enjoyed, right? It never happened. Every time I tried one, it just knocked my socks off. Folks, why do pastors, why do church people have the reputation of being sourpusses? Because lots of times we are. We do not live and bask in God's grace. We live in condemnation of His law, where all along the law was to drive us to the foot of the cross and help us to understand God's grace. That's why every Sunday you come here and I beat the tar out of you for about 40 minutes. And then I give you 5 minutes of relief that's supposed to encourage you the whole rest of the week. And today's no exception. That's actually good preaching, Pastor Keith. John Wesley, Martin Luther, Charles Spurgeon, all of them maintain that a good message will first preach law and then preach grace, so that people understand the extent and have a fresh idea of God's grace. Whereas mercies are new every morning, as Lamentations talks about. And the famous song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Until we understand God's law, we'll never understand His grace and His mercy. And so that's why we do what we do, and today is no exception, because the Apostle Paul holds out some standards for what real love is about. Well, you're going to find out. Here we go. Word for the day is impact. Because I believe once you really understand what God has done for you, when we really come to a complete and comprehensive knowledge of God's grace and His love and forgiveness and mercy towards us, it changes us so we have an impact on the world in which we live. What kinds of things does Paul say we should be doing if we possess sincere agape love? We should, one, we should never be lacking in zeal. I have yet to find anybody that can live this out. I think the Apostle Paul must have come pretty close. Because if you look in the book of Acts and you look at what he was able to accomplish in the short period of time in which he was alive, most of it spent, I mean, a lot of that time spent in jail. How in the world did a guy ever get all done? He wrote 13 books of the Bible, for goodness sakes. And I have a feeling a lot of those were first draft only. The guy had it together. And he's encouraging us to realize the extent of when you understand God. Now listen, the Apostle Paul understood God's mercy. He was killing Christians until God kind of showed him, you know, this is not really what I wanted you to do. I've called you to something better than that. And he had a radical change in his life, a radical reversal in the direction that he was headed when he understood what the God of the universe was really like. It wasn't law, 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 law. It was law driving us to God's grace and God's mercy and God's forgiveness. And when he discovered that, he never lacked in zeal. You ever wanted to meet the Apostle Paul? Although sometimes I'm scared to death that never mind. You guys can figure that out. The second point is like unto the first. We will keep our spiritual fervor, our passion. Zeal is really a kind of a devotion. In fact, did you know that Jesus was so devoted to what he was doing that his family actually tried to yank him away and get him to take a vacation and chill a while because they thought he was going insane? He was so devoted. He was so zealous. Did you know that? The scriptures actually say that they thought Jesus was losing his mind. Now, my family occasionally thinks that I'm losing my mind, but not because of my devotion for God, but for other very negative reasons. What would it take for me to become so devoted to God that Gene would beg me to call it off? You're going to kill yourself. This is not healthy. I'm not sure I can even imagine her doing that. Which means I'm not even in the same league that Jesus was in. I'm not even in the same league that Paul was in. Never lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor, your passion, your desire. You know, one of the things that haunts me, if you were in the men's fellowship yesterday, you saw how people, when they worshipped Apollo, went to great extremes to worship Apollo. But what fascinates me even more is the worship and the passion and the devotion, the spiritual fervor of the Pharisees. And then I know a lot of you have a real negative connotation when you hear the word Pharisee, but folks, they were zealous, devoted, passionate, fervorless people. What is the word? Fervent. See, that's why she's here. Think about what Jesus condemns them for. Not for what their actions, but for the heart in the action. He says, you'll travel over land and sea to make one disciple. And when you make him a disciple, you make him twice the son of hell that you are yourselves. But folks, the fact is, they were willing to travel over land and sea to make one disciple. We have a hard time going next door to make one disciple. But they were willing, if I got an invitation to go to Alaska because some guy heard my message online and said, Pastor Keith, he calls me up tomorrow morning and said, Pastor Keith, I heard your message online. I'd really like to understand what Christ is all about. Would you be willing to fly to Alaska and give me, for the next 4 or 5 days, a crash course on the book of Romans? Yikes. First of all, where do I get the $1,400 to go to Alaska and back? And second of all, can I afford to spend a whole week to go to Alaska to disciple one person? I pray that I would. But that's the zeal, that's the fervor that the Pharisees had. Jesus says it, that they had for making disciples. Jesus also says, you tithe your mint and your cumin, but you neglect the weightier things of the law. But they tithed. If they got a Christmas present that's value was estimated at $200, they would put $20 in the offering plate on Sunday in order to cover the tithe on their Christmas present. If they were walking along the street and found a dime, you can bet they would put a penny in the offering plate in order to cover the tithe on the dime they found on the street. That's how rigorous they were. Jesus doesn't condemn them for tithing. He condemns them for tithing and neglecting the more important things, mercy and grace and forgiveness and those kind of things. Jesus says, you search the scriptures, thinking that in them you'll have eternal life. But those scriptures are pointing to me, Jesus said. But they searched the scriptures. Some of those Pharisees had the entire Old Testament memorized. Talk about fervor. Talk about zeal. Talk about passion. Jesus condemns them for their fasting and prayer. Not because they're doing it, but because of the way that they're doing it. I think I'll fast for the next 2 days. They're doing it on the streets corners, trying to get everybody. But listen, Jesus never condemns them for fasting. He never condemns them for their prayers. He condemns them for the spirit in which they're doing them. And somehow, I think over the 20 centuries of Christendom, we've lost track of all these things that are part of the life of a passionate, zealous person that's devoted to God. Because in my life, I don't fast that often at all, let alone twice a week. And maybe that's something I seriously need to look at. I like what Douglas Moo has to say. Constantly fight against losing your fervor. I don't know if you listened to the girls' basketball game yesterday for Hillsdale College, but they were 24 points behind at one point, 20 points behind at halftime, and came back and tied the game with like 3 minutes to go in the game, something like that. With 3 minutes to go. Can you imagine that, being 20 points down and then tying the game, but ended up losing like by 4 points? Why? Because it's hard to hold that fervor. It's hard to hold that passion once you got back in the game. In fact, they made a comment on the radio, and it was appealing to me because Tony Flynn comes to this church, that one of the announcers said when they 6 points behind and were gaining up, they said, ooh, they got to be careful. They could catch them, and then they would have to endure the Tony Flynn syndrome. I was all ears. What's the Tony Flynn syndrome? And apparently when Tony was doing these broadcasts, he would see teams fight to get back in the game and then almost like go, ah, thinking it was over. Folks, it ain't over, because the other teams, you got them mad as a hornet now. They're going to try to get you buried in the next 3 minutes. You got to fight twice as hard to stay in the game now that you're in the game. Do we do that? Do we fight constantly to keep our spiritual fervor? We need to. And the time we are most vulnerable is when things seem like they're going our way. Just like the girls' basketball team did and ended up not holding on. Number three. What other kinds of things did Paul say we should be doing if we possess sincere agape love? Three, we will serve the Lord. You want to serve that which you love. I love serving my wife. She gets annoyed at me sometimes. Is there anything else I can do for you? Do you get annoyed at me, baby? She does. In fact, getting ready for the Porta Rosa open house today, I kept asking her. She said, I've got to do it myself. Okay. But if we really love someone, we should want to serve them. It should be a natural expression of our love for someone. It is a desire to make them happy. Four, we will be joyful in hope. Not sucking persimmons or kumquats. Guy out in front of a guy was walking down the street one day, and he realized, man, I'm just not making much of my life at all. I should be much more active in my Christian life. And so he went to his pastor and said, what can I do in order to get involved? And his pastor said, well, I don't really know where your gifts lie. I think right now you should be willing to go down to the rescue mission and maybe help out down there for a little while. And the guy says, okay, I'll do that. Went down to the rescue mission and I said, what can I do to get involved here at the rescue mission? Because I want to make something of my life. And the guy said, well, I don't know what you do right now, but if you could just right now just go out on the street and invite people in, that would be wonderful. He was out there an hour. Come on in. Here, come on in. Nobody came in. And he wondered what was wrong until finally somebody said, when he said, come on in, the guy said, I ain't going in there. I got enough problems on my own without going in where you are. Now, folks, we need to be winsome. We need to be inviting. We need to have an impact on people. And if we're walking around like we've been sucking on kumquats, people are not going to be affected by us. We're not going to have an impact on the world in which we live. We should be joyful in hope. That carries and communicates a powerful message in the world in which we live. And it only comes when our hearts and our minds understand what Christ has done for us so that we can even be patient in affliction, which is our next one. In fact, I think joyful in hope and patient in affliction are put side by side in order for us to really understand what a great deal we have. Do you know that I really enjoy doing funerals? Being the pastor at a funeral? Some of you are given the exact same look that Superintendent Kreiderman gave me when he asked me, what about your, when he was interviewing me for this position, he asked me, what do you enjoy about ministry? And I said, oh, I love doing funerals. And he looked at me like, are you sick? And then I came back with the double whammy. I said, I hate doing weddings. And I think he was getting ready to dismiss me and just forget the whole thing right there. But he asked, why? And I thought I had a brilliant answer. I've done over 200 funerals. And without exception, every single person is looking like this, leaning forward to hear every word I have to say. Because when you're at a... Have you ever read Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the first four verses? It says there It is better to be at a house of mourning than in a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. And when a person is in a funeral, they come face to face with that reality. And it is truly better to be at a house of mourning than in a house of feasting, because everybody there is listening. When I do weddings, I can have the most brilliant 4 minutes is the longest my message has ever been in a wedding. So those of you who are looking for a 1 hour long wedding, forget it. I don't do, because I don't talk to people that don't listen. I'm telling you, when I give my 4 minute message, everybody's looking at the bride and groom. I am just a bump on a log. This guy get over with. We've got to get this wedding going. They don't. Nobody hears a word I say. If they do, they're not looking at me. That's why I love funerals and I hate weddings. Because when I speak, I like for somebody to be paying attention. It just shatters my ego to have everybody going. What am I talking about? Patient in affliction. I love giving funeral messages because that's what we have. The ability to face death, the ability to face tragedy, the ability to face our own mortality. Being joyful in hope because what God has given to us. Man, if you doubt that, read the first chapter of 1 Peter. Peter is writing there to a group of Christians who are losing their lives. Peter's only a year away from losing his... Well, he's not going to lose his head because they're going to crucify him upside down. But he's facing his own death. Nero is barbecuing the Christians at his parties and throwing the Christians into the arenas with the lions and gladiators that are helpless. And he writes to them, "Praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in His great mercy He has given us a living hope that will never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you until the coming of the last." I'm going, where's the depression? Where's the anxiety? Where's the fear? None. You can't find it in 1st or 2nd Peter. Peter is absolute. The Apostle Paul, facing his own death. Hey, if I die, that's gain. If I keep on living, I'll work with you guys. How you doing living like that? That's the kind of joyful hope, patience in affliction, that the world goes, what is going on with that person? What makes them tick? Because I know what they're going through. I know what loss they've incurred. I know what tragedy they've had to embrace. But they seem stronger. Faithful in prayer. You will want to be in contact with the one you love. I love my wife. My wife and I have a huge advantage over everybody here. Because we get to be together probably somewhere between 20 and 22 hours a day. We're in each other's contact every single day. Now, I look at some couples when I say that and said, man, we'd kill each other if we were together that much. But for us, it's become... let me rephrase that. For me, it's become a delight. I hope it is. She's still smiling, so that's good news. Friday, she went to be with her mom in Wallaca, Indiana. Famous town that you've all heard of, I'm sure. It's Indian for Big Swamp, which we'll let you know where you when you've arrived. But she went down to be with her mom on Friday night, which meant, and I had men's Bible study fellowship, and I had to prepare the breakfast on Sunday morning, so that meant I had to stay home. It was going to be one of those unusual days when we were going to be away from each other. And about 10 o'clock on Saturday morning, I started going, wow, I wish Jean hurry up and get home. Where is she? What's she doing? Why? Because I love her. And I want to be in contact with her. If you love the God of the universe, you'll be faithful in prayer. Because you'll want to make contact with Him. It's not a chore you have to do. Oh, Jean, here I am for my 5 minutes today. What do you want? You know I didn't mean that. Okay, let's move along. Number seven, we will share with God's people who are in need. Because everybody who belongs to Jesus belongs to everybody who belongs to Jesus. And because we belong to each other, because we're part of a family, and because Paul says it, not only here, but also in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, that we need to care first for the household of faith, and then for the rest of the world. We should be taking care of, as the best as we're able, taking care of the needs of God's people. Seven, we will practice hospitality. And hospitality is not entertaining guests. There is a radical difference between entertaining guests and the gift of hospitality. Entertaining guests is when you put out your fine china and you clean the house spotless and you serve amazing exotic foods and you do all these things so everybody looks at you and goes, wow, you're amazing. But hospitality is when everybody comes and goes, wow, we had a great time. Big difference. Subtle in the way it's expressed, but a big difference in the end and the goal of what you're trying to accomplish. Because the goal and the end of someone entertaining is, aren't I great? Isn't this amazing? Where the goal of person that's trying to express the goal of hospitality is, I hope you had a great time. I hope you felt comfortable. I hope you got everything you needed to eat. I hope you enjoyed our company. Putting others' needs above yourself. Honoring others above yourself. See how all these things really tie together that the Apostle Paul is talking about here? Okay, what kind of things can we do in order to facilitate sincere agape love? We need, and this is what Paul's been trying to say through the entire first 12 chapters and the first two verses of chapter 12. Remember in chapter 12, it begins, verse 2, he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How? It goes back to verse 1, in view of God's mercies. That's how we become transformed, in view of God's mercies. And we will never understand God's mercies until we immerse ourselves in God and who He is and what He's done for us. We can't just sit back and take a little bit of God and have who He is really impress us and really overwhelm us until we dive into Him. Kind of like Gene and I have dived into each other. I can't imagine what life will be like one day if I have to live without her or she has to live without me. Because our lives are really caught up in each other. That's the way it's supposed to be with the God of the universe. The book of Song of Solomon is there not only to show God's love for us, but our love for God and our love for each other as an example of what God wants, how God wants to love us. And for those of you who are 17 and younger, don't read that until you're older. Which means you'll go home right now and read it. And you should. There's an editorial done in the New York Times. This has been about 20 years ago. The guy's name was Wilbur Ries. And Wilbur Ries had this little comment that he made in the it was just a small section of a bigger editorial. Can't even tell you what the context now was. But this phrase will stand on its own. Listen to what he has to say. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Please, not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. Isn't that brilliant? I think he has pinpointed spot on the American problem. I want $3 worth of God, just enough to hold him in my back pocket in order to take care of things when I need him, but I don't want to give myself totally. I don't want to be transformed. I don't want a new birth. You will never, ever be able to express sincere agape love until this dies. Can't happen. And we're going to find out the next three chapters that it won't happen. So I have a lot of time to explain that, so we'll go on. Hey, what do we do in order to express sincere agape love? Realize that faith in Christ has given you a new life. You are a new creation in Christ. You got a new future. B, realize that faith in Christ has given you a new purpose. Your existence has changed because it's not just for this life. That's why my funeral messages, I love to do them because it's pointing ahead to what this world can never offer. pointing ahead to something that we all know in our hearts and our minds has to be there somewhere, because we all look at the news and say, that's not right. We all look at our lives and go, there must be something more. We all look at our relationships and saying, is this it? Come on, don't look at me that way. You've all done that, haven't you? Of course we have. Where in the world did we get that idea if it doesn't really exist? C.S. Lewis goes on a great tirade about this. Why would we long for something that doesn't exist? We long for it because it does exist. And the hereafter is a reality that we're never going to obtain in this life. It's not going to happen. Don't expect that from your mate. Don't expect that from your neighbor. Don't expect that from your job. Don't expect that from money. It ain't going to happen. It can only happen when we're in the presence of God and living in His kingdom. That's why we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then everything else takes care of itself. Realize that faith in Christ has given you a new purpose. So the problem is if we make our lives focused on this life and trying to find our happiness in this life, it's like making ice palaces. I came across this about 10 years ago and thought, this is a joke. This is not really true. People don't really do this, but I've done more investigation and people really do. In fact, Montreal, Canada, and Eagle River, Wisconsin, and St. Paul, Minnesota are known for their ice palaces. In fact, in 2004, how many of you know about ice palaces? Then I won't spend a lot of time. In 2004, in St. Paul, Minnesota, they built an ice palace, 30,000 blocks, not little blocks, 30,000 huge, you've probably seen one of those, huh? 30,000 blocks, 150 feet tall. People actually have like parties and rent them out and do amazing things inside of these. And by April, you know what's where the ice palace is? It's gone. It makes me depressed thinking about that. Why all that work for something that's just going to fade away? Do you know what Paul says about our labor for the Lord? First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Never tire in your labor for the Lord, because your labor is never in vain. Everything you do for the Lord counts. It won't melt and go down the river and end up in the Gulf of Mexico and in some oil-filled porpoise. I don't know why that came out. But we focus on the things that are temporary. What are we doing? We have a bigger purpose. We have a more majestic purpose. We have a more eternal purpose. And it's working for the God of the universe doing. And every little thing we do, when we do it in the name of Christ, makes an eternal difference. I don't care if you're cutting weeds. I don't care if you're a secretary in a school. I don't care if you're a teacher. I don't care if you're a factory worker on the line. When you do what you do with fervor, with zeal, doing it for Christ, working for Him, Jesus says He'll take every one of those things. God says He'll take every one of those things you do and make an eternal difference from it. And I've seen people do that. In fact, one of the really cool things that happened last August was we got together with a bunch of people in order to do the loaves and fishes. My wife and I decided to help out on Friday and Saturday. Saturday we were always dedicated to distribution of appliances. But we decided to go Friday to help them do the boxes. We would do about 450 boxes, each filled with a lot of canned goods and box goods and all those kind of things. They had all these boxes full of all the products. Then they had 450 boxes that had to be filled up. And by the time you really understood that the boxes were being opened, it was all done. What is it, 18 minutes? 450 boxes were filled with all the individual products in 18 minutes. It was like ants coming out of the ground and on a piece of sugar, a sugar cube. It just, done. And I went, this is so cool. Now, any of you who have seen me work, I enjoy working. My parents did me a huge favor in saying that work is ordained by God, because it is ordained by God. It's something that God wants us to do. So physical labor, you know, hoeing, I love to do that. I love doing my job. But getting around other people that love to do what they're doing, oh my goodness, that was a rush. Ah, I could do this all the time. Why? Because we all were devoted to doing what we were doing for the God of the universe. We all had a purpose of the vision that of what we're trying to accomplish. Can you imagine living your whole life like that? I really think that's what heaven's going to be. There's going to be work in heaven. But it ain't going to be going, oh, I got to go do this. Hi-ho, hi-ho, and off to work I go. You're going to wake up in the morning in heaven and go, yes, we get to do this! And you're going to be doing it with other people that want to do this. And you'll feed off each other. And we'll be saying, wow, isn't this great? Okay, so you don't have any imaginations. See, realize that faith in Christ has given you joy. Most of us haven't sat down and really thought about what we enjoy as Christians. The hope that we have, the future that we have, the redemption that we have, the guilt that we can shed, the freedom we have. D, realize that faith in Christ has given you peace and patience. Oh God, give me patience. And that's why I know I'm not really where I'm supposed to be, because I was in line at Walmart last night. How many of you were at Walmart last night? Tracy, you saw me. We need to talk. My wife sent me on what appeared to be a mindless, simple errand. Now, early on in our marriage, we established that I hate shopping. I despise it the month of December. But she wanted me, remember, I'm trying to serve her. And so she said, well, why don't you run to Walmart and get this package of the Photoshop thing, you know, you need to pick up this Photoshop package thing. I said, would I need to pay for it? No, it's already paid for it. Just pick it up. And I thought, I can handle this. But Walmart has since consolidated not only the Photoshop, but also the customer service desk. In front of me was a guy who apparently sometime in October had bought like 80 gifts, maybe 100. There were boxes of them. Now he only wanted 20. So they had to scan each one, take it off, and scan each one and put. I'm there 15 minutes and realizing they're only halfway down the receipt. I'm losing my mind. Another person comes up and waits on another person that came there after me. Now, the whole time I'm standing here like this, trying to look as stoic as I can, because I know if my emotions come up anywhere farther than this, it's going to come across like this. And I don't want to be one of those pastors that's been sucking persimmons or kumquats. So I'm trying like this. Finally, I thought, you know, I've watched two other people come up and get their orders, and they just asked it. So I thought, you know, I don't want to be rude, because I know that my tendency is to be rude when I've been waiting a long time. So I went up and said, is there any possibility I could pick up my pictures? They should be ready, and all I have to do is pick them up. She couldn't find them. They were ready, and I did pick them up. But I couldn't, Tracy, isn't it true? I couldn't get out of there quick enough, could I? Hi, Tracy! Poof! Why am I impatient? Because I do not have at the core of my being Christ as Lord. Because if I did, I would look at it as a ministry opportunity instead of a torture chamber. Because the Apostle Paul was able to do that. E, realize that faith in Christ has given you a new relationship with God. You are no longer just a person. When you become a believer, you are God's temple. You're the body of Christ. You're the bride of Christ. You are a son of God and a co-heir with Christ. Yikes! What impact does your new life have on our world? It's supposed to have a lot. Look what Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 says. Do everything without complaining or arguing. But he's never been to Walmart. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you are supposed to shine like stars in the universe. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus himself says, "In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, when he's praying for the disciples and the people will become Christians from the disciples, he prays, "Lord, may they be one, Father, just as you and I are one, and I am in you and you are in me. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me." You want to know one of the reasons why I believe that the rest of the world, a lot of the world, doesn't understand that Jesus is Christ and that Jesus is the Son of God that came from heaven in order to redeem us? Is because we're not loving each other. One of the sad things that came up in a book called Unchristian that Pastor Dave and I have had the opportunity to read, one of the sad things that they discovered was this. Among the unbelievers of the United States, unbelievers know Christians more for what they're against rather than what they're for. That should never be. Well, worship point is this. If you take these words from Romans 12, 1 through 13 seriously, and if you honestly look at your own life in relation to these standards of what it means to love sincerely, is there anything else you could do but worship when you realize the grace of God, the grace God has given you in light of your fallen, depraved, and severely handicapped position? What I'm saying is this. When you understand what it means to really love, when you understand what it really means to honor others above yourself, and you look at your life and you go, yikes. The only hope we have is the hope that we have. We call upon the grace of God and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he says, "Child, you know I am. You know I am. Rejoice." Spiritual challenge. Come to realize all over again this Christmas that Jesus loved perfectly with all of these standards Paul lists for us in Romans 12. There is no one but Jesus who can claim any righteousness of his own. There is no one but Jesus who can claim to have lived up to this standard of sincere agape love. There is no one but Jesus who could die to pay the debt that we owed. And by faith in no one but Jesus can we have life. You want a challenge? Endeavor to live so as to never be lacking in zeal, keeping your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord, joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, sharing with God's people who are in need, and practicing hospitality. Then, when you realize you're not cutting it, come to Jesus for grace and forgiveness as you realize your failure in being what Jesus taught us it means to be truly human. One of the really amazing things is to look at the definition of humane and how we are not humane, human to human. We're more humane to dogs than we are to each other. Somebody told me that someone just left a cat $30 million. Somebody's going to make out on that. And it ain't going to be me. I'd like to close with this illustration before we have communion. There was one time a guy by the name of Alvin Straight who lived in a place called Iowa. You know what? This is in Iowa. And this may be important to Professor Treloar here. Lawrence, Iowa? Lawrence, he was in Lawrence, Iowa. And he had a brother. He's 77 years old. Alvin Straight, 77 years old. Had a brother that was 80 years old that lived in Minnesota. No, I'm sorry, Blue River, Wisconsin. A couple hundred miles away. Okay? Heard his brother was sick. Said, "Man, I need to get up there and see my brother. Does not have a driver's license because his vision is bad. Can't ride the bus, can't ride the plane because of some type of medical complications." Okay? So he decides he's going to go there on his John Deere tractor. And he did. Several hundred miles riding on a John Deere tractor just to get to his brother who's having troubles. What is wrong with us? Where is our fervor? Where is our zeal? Where is our desire to love people in the family in order that the world may go, "Now there's somebody who really cares"? as we come to communion, realize this is for sinners. It's for those of us who don't cut it. It's for those of us who have realized we can't be righteous on our own. I have people that say, well, I don't feel like I'm worthy enough to take communion. Don't you understand it's your unworthiness that makes you worthy? If you thought you were worthy, it means you're unworthy. As you partake of communion, grasp it. Realize what Christ has done in order for you to have the relationship with God you could never have without Him. And that He has given to you and credited to your account as if you lived out Romans chapter 12 perfectly. He's given that to you as a gift because He did it and gives it to you. So when you partake of communion, remember what God has done for you. If the ushers will come forward, they'll now serve the elements to you. Please understand that if you're not a member of the Hillsdale Free Methodist Church, but you're a believer in Christ, you are welcome to partake of these elements. This is not my table. This is not the Hillsdale Free Methodist Church's table. This is the Lord's table. And if you're a believer in Christ and you're trusting in Him for your salvation, you are welcome to partake of these elements. No one's handed out any cards. No one's made you eligible by what we do. You are eligible by your trust in Christ. But if you do not trust in Christ, let it go. Do not partake of this. This is only for believers.